Please do turn back with me to Daniel chapter 6. And we'll be looking at that passage. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And Lord, we see how you deal with your people. We see how we should respond to you, and sometimes we see how we shouldn't respond to you. Lord, we pray that we would learn from the good examples we see. And we pray that this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would soften us where we need to be softened. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us where we are feeling weak and needy. Lord, we pray that we might see more of yourself. And Lord, we ask that you would do your work in our hearts this morning. Lord, we long to hear from you. And so we submit ourselves to you now and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, however we feel about it, politics is important. Now, I know I've said the word politics, and I probably lost half of you right away, but hang in there because it is important. Shows like The West Wing or The House of Cards or Veep, I haven't seen any of those, by the way, but apparently they're very popular, and people like to watch these sort of political dramas. And there's an appetite for them. But really, we don't need political fiction, do we? There's enough drama in real politics to keep anyone going. And that's just the stuff we know about. There's people playing political games, maneuvering themselves to gain power and following, the pandering to allies, trying to discredit opponents. You only have to think back to the sort of TV debates. And you see, actually, it can get nasty and vicious and horrible. There's all sorts of stuff that goes on in the political world. It's full of drama. For Belshazzar last week, or not for him last week, for us it was last week, the last king of Babylon, his political career ended rather abruptly. That was on the 12th of October, 539 BC. That night, he was killed. The Babylonian Empire has lasted for just over half a century, and then that night it was swallowed up into the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire became the most powerful, wealthy, widespread empire of the ancient world. Just to note, it seems Belshazzar wasn't a particularly good king. It seems Babylon weren't very upset about this takeover. The Persian victory was largely bloodless, and it was quite a positive thing. I think they were quite pleased to have someone else in control. And then in chapter 5, verse 31, we read that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And by the way, it's assumed that Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Second, but just using a different name there. So for now, in our chapter, he's being referenced as Darius. Belshazzar has been removed. Darius receives the kingdom. And as we've been learning in the book of Daniel, God is the one in control. He's behind the rise and the fall of nations and empires. So Darius is now given command of the biggest empire the world has ever known at that time, even bigger than Babylon. And he needs to act quickly to ensure proper law and order are in place. He needs to assemble a government. And that's where Daniel comes in. So let's look at that in our first point, be faithful. I know politicians often get a bad name. It's no different if you're trying to manage a company. Managers often and bosses often get a bad name and everyone under them grumbles about them. And yet for all the abuse and the misuse and the bad managers, the bad leaders out there, there are some good ones. And actually, we need good leaders. Many years ago, I read a biography about Steve Jobs. He was one of the founders of Apple Computers. Apple had always been the underdog to Microsoft. And eventually, Steve Jobs stepped away from Apple to work on other things, including founding the Pixar animation company. And in the meantime, when Steve wasn't there, Apple really struggled. They had poor leadership, their products were stale, the company was bleeding money, it was falling apart, and it looked like they were going to just die as a company soon. Then Jobs returned to the company. He had great vision for amazing products. He dreamed up all these colourful computers they called iMacs. And then the iPhone was born, then the iPad and the App Store and music downloads. And suddenly, Apple went from being nearly bankrupt to the most valuable, one of the most valuable companies in the world. Leadership, good leadership matters. And a good leader needs good people around him. And Darius knew that. There was no way he could micromanage his empire. And so he sets up a system, a political system. And he has three sort of presidents or administrators or overseers. You can call them different things, but they are the three big wigs. And then they had the local satraps reporting to them. And then there were prefects and councillors and governors. So there's a whole civil service put in place there. And one of their big jobs was to look after the interests of the king, making sure the king didn't suffer loss. So looking after the taxes and the revenue, making sure it was all paid in properly and correctly. But you've got to think, well, when he was setting up this government, who did he choose? And it just looks like he made the best of the people that were already in place. It makes sense, really. And since the incident of the writing on the wall had just happened and it was fresh in everyone's minds, it's not surprising that Daniel gets given one of the top jobs. But of course, we are to see this wasn't just a wise decision. God was behind this decision for maneuvering his own man to be in the right place he wanted him to be. It's actually quite important that Daniel was where he was, because it's this King Darius, otherwise known as Cyrus, who eventually sets God's people free and releases them from exile. And I think it's fair to say that part of that, at least, is due to Daniel's witness and stand that he makes here. He had a big influence on the king. So Daniel and his job are of key importance in God's plan. And his appointment to that position was no accident. So why did God entrust such an important position to Daniel? I think a lot of it is to do with his faithfulness. He was a man who could be trusted. He'd proved himself faithful in the smaller things earlier. He'd made a stand to be distinctive in the Lord with the food. Do you remember right back at the beginning? And he's been faithful throughout. He served Nebuchadnezzar faithfully. He wasn't grasping fame or fortune for himself or power for himself. He just served well. He did his job well. And then just in the last chapter, we see that actually he delivered this difficult and damning message to Belshazzar, not fearing for personal consequences that could have come from that. He could have been put to death, but he didn't. He was faithful. All through his life, he's proved faithful to God. You see, God tests us in the small things often before entrusting us with the more weighty things. And now there he is. He's about 80 years old. And we might think, well, for him, it's all over. He's passed the test. You know, that's it. He's done. He's passed and everything else. But actually, for him, the biggest test is yet to come. And we shouldn't just assume because we're a little bit older that the tests aren't there to come. This big test is coming to him at the end of his life. After all that training of being faithful, it's here. Well, Daniel is faithful to God, and that faithfulness is seen in the way he is at work. In verse 3, he became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, and because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, this excellent spirit that's in him, we might think, well, of course, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, it could be, but it's probable that's speaking about him, his personal qualities. No doubt influenced because he had the Holy Spirit in him anyway. But this is, I think, a reference to his personal qualities, the kind of man he is, the gifts, the attitude he is. He's a good worker. He's got a good attitude, a good spirit in him. We've spoken about work before, but it's good to remind ourselves because we can forget in a few weeks of being in a tough working environment, can't we? It's good to remind ourselves that actually the way we work, the way we are at work, that reflects on the God that we profess. Hopefully, we are people being transformed by God's Spirit as He works His Word into our lives. And as that Word is being worked into our lives by the Holy Spirit, that should be doing something. It should be producing something. So it should be producing what kind of people? Faithful kind of people. Upright, trustworthy workers who work as for the Lord. That was certainly the case with Daniel. His faithfulness to the Lord was shown in his faithfulness to his work. So he wasn't there siphoning off funds to his personal account. He's not accepting bribes and sort of giving people special treatment. He was the kind of guy that if he saw unjust things going on, he would blow the whistle. He wouldn't tolerate any funny business. He wouldn't ignore corruption. He would have sorted it out. And the king had no one else like him. He was faithful. Sometimes in my job as a pastor, I get asked to supply references for people. And I'll be honest, sometimes that's a pleasure. And you think, yeah, they're okay, I can do that. You know, and you want to write things like they're hardworking, they're faithful, they're loyal, they're trustworthy, they're going to be a real asset. Sometimes I can write that. Not all the time, though. And you get this reference, and you go, I don't know what I'm going to write about this person. I wonder, if someone was going to write a reference about you and how you are in your workplace, what would they write? Would they say, they're a faithful person. They're trustworthy. I can trust them. I've got no one else like them. I think as Christians, that should be our work ethic. We are to be good workers, faithful assets. Well, being faithful and doing the right thing and doing an exemplary job, you might think that would earn you favor with everyone around you, but it's not always the way, is it? Actually, it can make you unpopular with those around you. Perhaps you show them up and they actually take a dislike to you. Daniel stands out so clearly. Darius, he planned to promote him, but his fellow bigwigs and cabinet members, they don't agree. It's not that he wasn't capable. It's not that he wasn't deserving. It's not that he wouldn't be a real blessing to the kingdom, because actually he would. He would be a good man to have at the top. It's just they don't like it because it's not going to be good for them. In fact, it might mean they couldn't get away with everything they were doing if Daniel was watching over them. It's not in their best interest to have him, this honest man, at the top. So they want to discredit him, but they can't find any grounds for complaints. Why? Because, verse 4, he is faithful. You can imagine them hacking into his email if they had that sort of thing. Well, they didn't, but, you know, they would do that today. Hack into the email, scouring social media. Did he make some comment 20 years ago that we can, you know, sling at him and say, there you go, that's you stuffed. You know, you can imagine them trying to get into his WhatsApp account. What messages has this person sent? You know, what's he been looking at? What's his browser history about? Checking CCTV, interviewing the staff around him. You know, has he said anything to you? You know, have you been offended by him in any way? I mean, yeah, he was at Belshazzar's party, but everyone knew why he was there. There's no party gate going on here. There's nothing on him. There's diddly squat. He's just an honest, faithful guy. It doesn't mean he's perfect and sinless. There's just nothing obviously wrong about him. He's a genuine guy. It's the kind of character we see in 1 Timothy 3 about an overseer or an elder. They should be above reproach, self-controlled, well thought of by outsiders. That was Daniel. Why was he like that? Because he was faithful. He was faithful to his God, and that came out in his life. In a world full of temptation, in a world with changing attitudes, in a world where the moral climate is in a state of flux, in a world that just seems to want to look after number one, We are called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to God, faithful to His word. We're not called to be successful or rich or popular. We are called to be faithful. Well, they couldn't find any dirt on him, but they do realize they can use his faithfulness to God against him, and that's what they do. So let's investigate that in our second point, plots and conspiracies. A few weeks ago, I mentioned I always feel skeptical when I read about celebrities who become Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy called Chris Pratt. He's an American actor who stars in the modern Jurassic Park films. He's got a leading role in one of the Marvel films, The Guardians of the Galaxy. He's a really successful actor. Now, if reports are to be believed, he's also a Christian. I mean, who knows? But, you know, that's what's said about him. He's also said to be a member of a Hillsong church. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the rumours suggest. Now, some Hillsong churches certainly have their issues, and we wouldn't agree with them in everything they teach. But this church that is alleged to be part of takes a biblical stance towards LGBTQ. And he, therefore, has been the target of a lot of abuse, with people on social media and activists calling for him to be replaced with a different actor in future films because of the church he goes to. I don't know if the guy's a real believer. I don't know if he really goes to that church. I don't know a lot. But the rumours say he does. Therefore, he has become a target. And I'm not saying that to endorse anyone or any particular church. I'm just saying when we take a stand for the Lord, we become a target. Faithfulness to God leads to conflict with the world. That's what happened to Daniel. He's doing a great job and he was being a blessing to the kingdom, and they hate him for it. And so they go after him with the one thing they know he will never do, and that's deliberately disobey God. It's a real cloak and dagger kind of feel to this in the language here. First, they're digging the dirt to try and find out, you know, can we get something on him? But they find nothing. Then in verse 6, they come to an agreement. Everything's done in a group and an agreement. It's like this conspiracy. They go to the king with this cleverly constructed trap. Then in verse 11, it appears that they're spying on him. Apparently, the windows in those days, they were up high and they were small to keep the heat out. And so in those days, if you were praying in front of a window, it wasn't that you could everyone see. It's not like praying on a balcony and everyone would just be, oh, yeah, he's up there praying again. You would have to be looking for it, purposefully looking for this guy to see him praying in this way. They're spying on him. So verse 11, they come by agreement as a group. And this is a carefully thought out, organized trap. Why did the king go for their suggestion? It's a bit of an odd suggestion, you know, about praying only to the king. Why is that? It seems a bit daft to us. Well, apparently Persian writings reveal that the king in those days wasn't thought of as a god, but was thought of as an intermediary between a god, one of the mediators between man and God. And so to suggest that he becomes the only mediator is not so much of a stretch. And you think, okay, it's kind of just taking what they already did and moving it one step on. And it would have been quite flattering for him. Yeah, okay, people have got to come through me to get to their gods. They've got to, you know, it suddenly actually it would help him in his new kingdom to think, well, isn't the king important? We have to go through him. So you can see it sort of wangles around, it appeals to him, and it would cement his position at the top of the kingdom. And so he agrees to it, and they're careful to close all the loopholes and make sure he agrees to the full legality of it, the small print of all of it. Though they do tell a little fib, don't they, in verse 7. All the presidents and the prefects and the satraps and everyone else, the whole government, think this is a good idea. Of course, it wasn't the whole government. Daniel didn't think this was a good idea, but they conveniently leave that little bit out. And it's too late. The law is passed. And it's happened. It's interesting to note that this whole scheme rests on the faithfulness of Daniel. They all knew that he prayed three times a day. And if his faithfulness had failed, the whole plan would have failed. Yeah, it's all resting on his faithfulness. And so it seems obvious that here is a man who didn't hide his faith. Even in the powerful position he's in, he made no secret of it. He's not ashamed of his God or of his faith. In fact, the king says later on, the God whom you serve continually. So even the king knew that Daniel served his God continually. But just like today, living an openly God-fearing life will eventually lead to conflict, and it did. The law was passed, and Daniel, it doesn't seem that he's deliberately looking for trouble. He's just carrying on doing what he'd always done, and that was to pray three times a day. That was his habit. He used to do it in front of the window, facing towards Jerusalem, reminding himself that that's who I'm focused on. I'm praying towards the Lord. This wasn't an emergency prayer like we see in Daniel chapter 2 when something happened and they had to all go and pray. This is just his custom. He prayed all the time like this. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 9 later on one of his customary prayers. We'll get there later. But this was what he did. He prayed. It was a habit. It's part of a life lived faithfully to the Lord, making a good, persistent habit of prayer. How could Daniel make such a stand? How could he make this amazing stand? It's because he was in constant communion with his God. He knew his God. But why didn't he hide and pray? Well, I guess that's because it wasn't in line with his character. That would be breaking the law in secret. And for him, in that instance, that wasn't the way forward. Now, we just need to take a quick aside here, because some of us might be thinking, well, what about when our government banned us from meeting and singing? Well, maybe I'm wrong. I'll say that up front. But I do think that it's different. We weren't stopped from meeting completely. We weren't stopped from singing and praying completely. We could still do that, but we were limited in how we could do that together. There were legitimate ways around the things that were put in place for us that weren't there for Daniel. Daniel couldn't pray at all. So it's slightly different. But secondly, we need to be wise about the context too. Here in this passage, this was a deliberate plan to catch and frame Daniel. The COVID rules weren't targeting the church, but were genuinely trying to protect everyone, including those in the church. To disobey that would have been to not love our brothers and sisters, some of whom are especially vulnerable. And so in our context, defiance would have not resulted in a good witness like it did for Daniel, but actually I think in a very bad witness for everyone watching. So being faithful will look different depending on our context. And I think it requires wisdom and discernment. We just think of the persecuted church in different countries. It would be very unfair to slam them for praying and practicing their faith in secret. It's a different context. But with Daniel, it was a targeted attack on him and his faith. And because of the public nature of his faith, he has to make a stand, or rather, he kneels in prayer. By the way, if you've never knelt to pray, I recommend it. Every now and again, it's a good thing. It's a really healthy thing to get on your knees before the Lord. I just think there's something, it just does something for you. I think it just reminds you of your place before the Lord. He's on his knees before the Lord. They're waiting in the shadows like clockwork, just waiting for him to come and pray. And like clockwork, he does. He's there praying, and they're quick to see and report. And the conspirators, they're very clever. They don't just go in and blurt it all out. They ensure the king rehearses the T's and C's so that nothing could be changed. And then when the king has finally sealed his doom, said, no, we can't change it, then they drop the bombshell. The king's best man, Daniel, is guilty. And the king tries everything that he can to save Daniel, but to no avail. The law is the law. The king has been made a fool of. Daniel is doomed to death, and it looks like the wicked have won. That's how it appears sometimes in our world, doesn't it? That the people who defy God seem to win, and the godly just seem to get trodden underfoot. Don't be disheartened. That's not the end of the story. So let's consider that in our final point, rescue and justice. He's been targeted. He's stayed faithful. But now he must pay the price. And the price doesn't get much higher than this. The narrator's quite clever. He leaves us dangling, doesn't he? He attempts to, all the attempts to save Daniel had lost, then he's thrown into the lion's den, and he doesn't tell us what happens when Daniel's put into the lion's den. And we want to know, don't we? What happened? How did Daniel feel as he was dropped into that den? Did he realise, well, when did he realise he wasn't going to be eaten? You know, at what point did he think, hang on, they're kind of staying away from it? Did he sort of feel like going to stroke the lions? I mean, I don't know. We're not told. It's just not told at all. Instead, the narrator cuts to tell us about the king. And we see the king's anxiety about this. As Daniel is cast into the den, Darius offers a kind of prayer that Daniel's God will save him. Do you see how this test and this witness is affecting the king, King Darius? He is the king of the greatest empire in the ancient world. He's been outmaneuvered and he is powerless to save. So now in a tentative and desperate way, this king is looking to Daniel's God to do what he can't. Yeah, I can't save you, Daniel. Maybe your God can. Notice Darius is well aware that Daniel served his God continually. That's an obvious thing there. So it's obviously made an impression on this king. This witness, this standing firm, it's made an impression. But the king, his emerging faith is shaky. And the king can't sleep. He's not interested in entertainment. He can't think about anything else. He's not even hungry. And we know that, don't we? When we're really sort of bound up with the anxiety, you can't do anything else. You can't think of anything else. And that's how this king is. He's really affected by this. But even though whatever faith he had seems shaky and not very solid, there's enough there to cause him to run back in the morning. Why? Because he thought maybe this God that Daniel serves has been able to save him. Maybe there is something here. And so he runs back at dawn. And of course, once he hears Daniel's voice, whether or not he becomes a genuine and lifelong believer, who knows? But at that moment, he can't help but believe, because the evidence is right in front of him. Daniel replies. Daniel comes out of the lion's den completely unharmed. And it wasn't because the lions weren't really that hungry. They were starving. Did you see how quickly they yummed up the baddies later on? They hadn't even hit the floor and they're like, eaten. So the only explanation is what we read there. God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. So like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Darius is inspired to write to all the peoples across the earth to tell them about this God of Daniel, the God who saves, this living God, the God who reigns, the God who rescues. That is what an encounter with God tends to do. It changes us. It leaves an impression upon us. It causes us to respond in praise and to tell others too. Now, I can't help but notice some parallels between this account and the account of a man who lived half a century later. You see, Jesus lived a blameless and faithful life. Jesus's contemporaries were jealous of him and hated him. And Jesus was targeted and brought before the one in authority, to Pilate. Pilate wanted to set him free, but couldn't find a way. Daniel and Jesus were looked to be facing sure death. And in Jesus' case, he did die. Both were put in a cave or den. The entrance was sealed so that no one could interfere. and both came out alive. Those who cared about them rushed to the grave early in the morning. Both were amazed to see they're alive. And although there is a cost, there is a cost of following Jesus, and it might make us unpopular, and actually we might have to suffer to see that actually through this Jesus was alive. See, it might cause us to face persecution, even to the point of death, and yet death is not the end. Jesus conquered death, and death was not the end. God reigns even over our suffering, even over our bloodshed and our persecution, and even over our death. The book of Daniel is telling us again and again that God rules. He even rules over death. And it's not foolish to put your faith or to be faithful to the one who can truly save us. It's not foolish. It might be costly, but it's not foolish. But what about those who plotted against God's man and so therefore against God? Darius dispenses justice according to his law, and the enemies and their families meet their end, the end that they had planned for Daniel. It's brutal, especially when we read about the families being swept up in it, but that was the justice that the king carried out according to his rules and his thinking of the day. He thought that is fitting justice. And in a similar way, God, the King of Kings, will carry out fitting justice on all who live in rebellion against him and his people. That is the end of how things will be. That's how the story ends. Those who oppose God will meet justice. But yet, how powerful the world looks now, doesn't it? How big, how loud the voices sound, how deadly the threat can appear and is for some people in some countries. It can look as if God's people are on the losing side, that the wicked and the selfish, they seem to get what they want. They seem to be the rich ones and the healthy ones and the successful ones. But take heart, because there is no political plots that can outmaneuver God. There is no king, no ruler, no law that can tie God's hands so that he cannot save. There is no lion whose mouth cannot be shut by God. He is mighty to save. So even though we might be targeted, and we might be hated, and we might be rejected, because we seek to be faithful to God, and we might even suffer loss in this world, it's worth it, because God always has the last word. As Darius rightly said, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be till the end. So whatever else we are, whatever you might be facing this week or in your life, the call is, whether we are young or old, strong or weak, we are called to be faithful to our God. We are called to be faithful to our God. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Father, we are aware that we live in a world that is changing rapidly. It seems from one week to the next, we don't know quite what to think or how to respond to all these things that are happening. Lord, it just seems that the world is marching steadily further away from you and what you say is good and right. And Lord, we pray for wisdom then, as your people, to know how to respond in a faithful way. Lord, we want to be a faithful people. Lord, sometimes we get that wrong, sometimes we get that right. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would help us to be like Daniel and to take a stand when we need to. Lord, we pray for all those around the world that are being persecuted for you. Lord, we pray that you would give them boldness, that you would help them to be faithful. Lord, that in their deep distress, when they know they can be targeted and lose their livelihoods, their jobs, their homes, even family, even their liberty, perhaps even their lives, Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would be sustained by you, that they would keep their eyes, fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. Lord, for ourselves, as we go through our days, day by day, fighting sometimes small battles, sometimes big, sometimes wondering whether this is the issue to fight or not, Lord, we pray you give us wisdom. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to live for you. We want to not be ashamed of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us in this so that our witness would be strong, that people would look at us and know that we are those who serve the living God continually, day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare for communion, we're going to consider Jesus who came to serve. He's the King who came to serve. And that's the nature of the song we're going to sing, the Servant King. So we'll stand to sing together and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.